you're joining us for the first time, or for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series studying the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 18. In my lifetime, I have watched far too much television. I have emailed too many people about useless things. I have engaged in fruitless conversation with too many people over irrelevant things. And as I was thinking this week about this passage, as I was praying and studying it, and working to try and present this to you in a way that it sticks, not just on you, but in you, I heard for the first time two words that our culture uses incessantly that we might not ever have drawn attention to. My eyes and ears were absolutely drawn to the attention to these words. These are the words, to me. You ever had a conversation with somebody and you're talking about a delicate subject, and so in order to make the conversation not confrontational, you begin with the subtle preference, to me, I prefer spaghetti over ravioli, right? Or to me, I really thought that what he meant was, as you're studying a book or you're reading a quote, we use those words all the time, don't we? Can we just agree up front that we use those words far more often than we've ever paid attention to? So I encourage you all this week to listen to yourselves, to listen to the media around you, and to listen to the people who are speaking to you, and listen intently for those two words. Not so that you can catch them, maybe so you can catch yourself using them, but ask yourself the following question. Are you speaking about something objective when you use the words to me? Or are you speaking about something subjective? Are you speaking about truth? Or are you speaking about preference? We live in a day and age and in a culture that does not believe in any objective realities. The irony, of course, is that that would be an objective reality. If we live in a world with no absolute truth, then the absolute truth is we live in a world with no absolute truth. Never mind. Not for today. To me. We're going to look at a passage. We're going to start out today looking at a passage where Jesus is going to ask the disciples, who do the multitudes say I am? And what we need to know up front, before we even get into the text, what we need to know up front is that we live in a culture that equates the confidences of the multitudes with truth. If the crowd say it, then it's true. If enough people vote towards it, then it's best. Right? We live in a culture that says democracy decides. We live in a culture that says what most people perceive is reality. You ever heard that? You'll hear that in the political realm all the time. Perception is reality. No. At least not in the philosophical realm or in the biblical realm. Perception is not reality. In fact, if we really know the scripture, more often than not, our perceptions need realigning. Our perceptions need changing, transforming. So I think you're better off saying, if it's my perception, it's probably unright. It probably needs to be unmade. It probably needs to be unlearned, deconstructed, or redeveloped. So that's where we're going today. To me. We're all guilty of using these words. And again, if it's in a preference area, that's great. Some of you guys don't like broccoli. Some of you do. The discussion of broccoli is not objective. It's subjective. The study of truth is not subjective. Whatever is true is true whether you believe it or not. Whatever is true whether you want it to be or not. Please look with me. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. This is God's word, and we should hear it as such. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after this, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flashing of light. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you through the effective work of your Son. And it is for his sake that we come, Lord. We come asking you to speak. This is your word. You have authored this text for our edification, for the building up of our lives, our hearts, and our minds. God, we pray that you would come, that you would send your Spirit thick on us, that your very words would ring true in our hearts, and that we would be submitted to you. Lord, even as the voice from heaven declares, "Listen to him," we ask that you would speak through him to us, that we would listen and obey. Bring this to life as only you can, Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with them, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" If we remember before the feeding of 5,000 last week, in verses 7, 8, and 9, we began to see that Herod is filled with this question. Go back to verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, confused, because some were saying that John, that is John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead, which would be bad news for Herod because, of course, Herod beheaded John. others said to Herod, that it's Elijah who has come. And still others that one of the prophets from long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John, so who then is this that I hear such things about? We've seen that throughout the ninth chapter of Luke, the question before us is, who is Jesus? And Jesus brings this question to bear deliberately himself in verse 18. Who do the crowd say that I am? Well, the disciples say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Their answer of what the multitudes are saying is exactly the same as what Herod said, what they told Herod. So you have to understand that there is sort of a mass understanding. There is a groupthink going on about the life, teachings, and identity of Jesus Christ. The crowd is perplexed. They're confused. What are our choices? Well, it could be John the Baptist, but he got beheaded, so that's probably plan C. Plan B would be Elijah, because sort of in the Jewish culture of its day, some of you might not know this, Elijah was taken to heaven without experiencing physical death. You'll read the account in 2 Kings, early on in 2 Kings, where Elijah has transferred his ministry to Elisha, and a chariot of some kind with flames and all kinds of craziness come down. Elijah steps onto it, and it zooms up towards heaven. Now, if that is not one of the most miraculous, mysterious, hard to figure out what exactly happened kind of moments in history, I don't know what is. Certainly meets those qualifications. But there's this lore, this folklore in Judaism at this time that said, if God ever does anything among the people, it must be Elijah. Why? Because Elijah hasn't died yet. Right? So Elijah was a powerful prophet. He did tons and tons of miracles, all of which Jesus did a little bit better if you compare the New Testament to the Old Testament. It's kind of fun to do that. But one of the things that should be remarkable for us is that the crowds keep looking for Elijah. In fact, it was customary when you set the dinner table to leave an empty chair at the table for Elijah in case he appeared. Isn't that weird? It's true. So here they are. Some say John the Baptist, plan C. Others say Elijah, always a good plan A. And still others that some unknown prophet or you know, take your random pick. It could be Daniel, it could be Isaiah, it could be Jeremiah. I don't really care which one. One of them must have come back to life. Isn't that hilarious? That they think, all these crazy, spectacular things happened long ago, so it must be one of those people who is bringing forth all these crazy things. You understand how we expect man to be in the center of this? You get that? Their answer is not, God is God, and he can use any fallen vessel he wants. Their immediate response is, who are the great men of history? Who are the great heroes of our faith? Maybe it's one of them. As though what made them great was themselves. You see how we do this? Guys, we do this all the time. How many times do I ask myself, I really wish the Apostle Paul was here so that he could tell me what he meant in this letter? Do you understand how backwards my thinking is? It was the Holy Spirit who carried along Paul to write the letter. So maybe I'm better off with the Holy Spirit than I would be, a conversation with Paul. But I don't think like that. It is in our DNA to want to celebrate the achievements of man. Hold that thought as we carry forward in this text. Verse 20, Jesus doesn't assume that the crowds define truth. In fact, he turns to his disciples and says, what about you? Note the key word there is but. Obviously, the crowds are wrong. Because Jesus doesn't say, are you in line with them? Do you understand that they're right? He begins with a contrasting verb. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's response, the Christ of God. Now, guys, go through Luke, and you will see old prophets. You'll see, demons. There's all these people who understand who Jesus is, what he's here to do. But the disciples have never yet said, you're the Messiah, which is what Christ means. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which is Messiah. It means anointed one. So let's do the survey. We did this last week. I want to do it again this week. Who is Jesus according to the Gospel of Luke? Luke 1:35 tells us that the angel announced to Mary that her son, conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, would be the Son of God. Or in 2:11, at his birth, the angels proclaimed that the one born was the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Both Simeon and Anna were witnesses to the fact that this child was the Lord's Messiah and Savior. You can see that in Luke 2, verse 26, verse 30, and verse 38. John the Baptist testified that he himself was not the Christ, and that he was not fit to untie the thong of Jesus' sandals, because Jesus was far greater, far mightier than he. Luke 3:16. Or how about Luke 4:31, 34 and verse 41? At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, even the demons recognize that he is the Holy One of God and that he is the Son of God. Or how about Luke 5:21? When Jesus forgave the paralytic's sins, the Pharisees grumbled among themselves, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or even 7:19. Later, even John the Baptist, while in prison, sent messengers asking, are you the one who is coming, or do we look for someone else? Jesus sent back this reply to him. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Luke 7:22 and 23. Later, when Jesus was having dinner with the Pharisee, he forgave the sins of the woman who anointed his feet with a box of perfume. The other guests grumbled among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Luke 7:49. Or Luke 8:25, after Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples fearfully asked, who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Luke 8:25, Peter and the disciples are asking the question, who is Jesus? By the time we get to 9 verse 20, Peter not only has an answer, he has the right one. Oh, what can change in a single chapter? Amen? We'll see it in today's. Later, Jesus will ask the 12, who do the multitudes say I am? And what do you say, resulting in Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God? We saw earlier in Luke chapter 3 that the ultimate confession of Jesus' identity comes from Father God himself, who testified at his baptism, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And we're going to see in a little bit that at his transfiguration, God's voice speaks once again, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. All of human history and all of created history and all of eternal history hinges on your answer to who is Jesus Christ. And if you get this answer wrong, you will be forever excluded from paradise. Peter's answer is right. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. But Peter does not yet know what that implies. I think that this reality is truer of our culture than of any time in church history I've been able to study over the last 500 years. I think we are, as a culture, so like Peter in this moment, it scares me sometimes. Peter has the heading right. You're the Christ of God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We got that. The headline in our culture is still mostly protected and true. What scares me to death are the paragraphs that we write to explain what that means. Church after church, pastor after pastor, scholar after scholar, in overwhelming volume, seeks to undermine, to limit, to hem in the implications of that title. We'll get to one of the most devious ones in a little bit. We'll see it in verse 27. It's the reality of God's revelation that we can get headings right and paragraphs wrong. When Peter confesses in this moment, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the one sent from God," what his vision of that will be is that he will sit on the throne of David and rule with an iron scepter. Because that's what the Psalms taught Peter to think. And you know what? That's true. It's delayed. That is not the purpose of his first coming. That will be the purpose of his return. Amen? He will sit on David's throne. He will rule all God's people with an iron scepter. But that is not what is going to happen in this city of Jerusalem in this moment. Jesus came for far more than political aspiration. He came for the salvation of a people for God. The heading is right. But Jesus is going to teach us the beginning introduction to the paragraphs that follow. You guys ready? This is awesome. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Why? Because what they expected in a Messiah is not who Jesus is as the Messiah. So if the Pharisees, the religious rulers, or the Romans found out who Jesus was in his truest identity, they would have not let him fulfill his truest purpose. Not that they were more powerful than him, but that there's a plan for how this was going to be borne out. And of course, God sets the agenda. The language in verse 21 is much stronger than you read in the NIV. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. The word "strictly warned" there really means supremely commanded. He authoritatively mandated. This is a big deal. Pay attention to this. This is like a, "you will not." You will not. It's not that you are unable. It is you have no authority. You have no permission to speak that heading yet. Will Peter and the boys declare this from the rooftops, from the mountaintops, in the valleys? But now is not the time. And so Jesus shackles them, strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. In verse 22, he's going to begin to outline the paragraphs that will follow in the rest of Luke's gospel and in the rest of the New Testament. Verse 22, and Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." If that does not begin your gospel outline, you are not speaking the gospel. You understand that? Why did the Messiah come? How is this going to happen? What is the implication of being Messiah? What is the invitation to this title? What's the job description? The job description is to suffer physically, to be rejected by all the people who should embrace you. All the people who read and study about you, yeah, they're going to reject you. And then, ultimately, death. And then, post-ultimately, resurrection. Now, does that not frame the rest of where we're going to go in Luke? We're going to see rejection and suffering after rejection and suffering until its culmination in the brutal beating and crucifixion. And the triumph over death and resurrection. The Gospel of Luke can't be finished unless Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. The Gospel's not over. We hear these words, and we can go to hundreds of texts, thousands of images in our minds, volumes of quotations that help bring this about fruitfully in our lives. Imagine Peter's ears, having just gotten the answer right and the explanation in his heart totally wrong. Do you think Peter expects that Jesus as Messiah is going to suffer? Is that the game plan, God? The one you love supreme among all others, the anointed one, he will have the hardest life. Is that how we do stuff? Is that how you would order it? Your beloved son, yeah, he gets to the least and the worst. That's bad parenting, right? It's divine wisdom. He's going to be rejected by the rulers, by the Levites, by the pastors, and their rejection in all three categories will lead directly and imminently to its execution. But on the third day, he'll be raised to life. Does his prediction get more accurate? This is it. This is what it means to be Messiah. Suffer, rejection, and death. Death and resurrection. He continues. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus. Okay, you're going to suffer and be rejected and killed. I might be okay with that. You're going to have to tell me more about that. But what's with me and the cross? I have to carry a cross. Like wood? I can carry wood. I mean, sure. I carry wood all the time. That's how we have fire. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Can you follow Christ without a cross? No. Whomever or whatever you're following is not the anointed living God. If there's no suffering, then he is not there. Do you understand that? Does that fly in the face of the American dream? Get comfortable, achieve, wealth equals better, etc. The more you have, the better you live, the more fun you have. You cannot follow Christ and be separate from the cross. It's not true in your justification, and it's not true in your sanctification. He goes on to explain in 24. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, it's a great turn of phrase, right? You get to take subject A and introduce thought B. And then you flip thought B to reintroduce subject A. This is great oration. It's A, B, B, A. It's beautiful. It's great poetry, in a sense. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for his sake will have it saved. A-B-B-A. Get it? Awesome. But what does it mean? Do you live your life with an eternal perspective or an immediate perspective? Whoever tries to save his life, whoever lives for the short-term immediate gratification, will ultimately end empty. Wow. Really? Yes. Whoever forsakes immediate gratification, whoever moves aside, in a sense, from what I want now to what is best, what is greater, will inherit all things. In case he's not clear enough, he's going to explain 24 with 25. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Think about history. Go way back to the Greeks and the Romans. Alexander conquered infinitely more territory than anybody had before he came on the scene. And then Rome, right? The Roman emperors expanded the kingdom, basically reconquered everything that the Greeks had conquered, plus, you know, a lot more. Or try Napoleon, right? Go Western European. Napoleon's goal was to be emperor of the world. Or, you know, go for the last 80 years. Go for Hitler. What was Hitler's goal? To rule the world. Now, most of us would not identify with Hitler or Stalin or Napoleon or any of these guys, right? Most of you don't wake up in the morning and think, I want to be Alexander the Great, who at the age of 33 died from a fever. Ironic. Great soldier, great strategist, fever got him. Funny. It's not funny that somebody died. I don't mean that. Ironic. What did it profit you to gain everything in this life, in this world? Most of your aspirations are much smaller than that. And so you think they're better than that. But the reality is, if you are investing for your best life now, the end result will be emptiness. You really think the best you're ever going to have is here? Can you imagine that? The best thing that could ever happen to you is a Ferrari? How pitiful is your life if that's true? A mansion with maids and servants, that's it, that's the goal. That's the definition of great, of joy. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world? If you're hoping for part of the world, you might as well hope for all of it. You better get that. If you're only wanting what you consider to be a small slice, just for you for now, you might as well ask for a bigger piece, because the end result will be the same. It will be death and emptiness and suffering, eternal. Wow. If this is not clear up to this point, I don't know how you can get clearer than 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If you don't want me now, then I will not want you when I come back. I mean, do you need more exegesis on that? Do I need to give you imagery and spend 20 minutes explaining to you the implications of that thought? It's pretty obvious. You embrace Christ, you treasure the gospel, and you'll be embraced and be in glory where real treasure is. Or you can have a million iPods, a bigger house, faster cars, more money, here and now. Maybe it's not about money. Maybe it's about power and control. What I really want is my way, right? I really want what I want. Maybe it's about power and control. But if you put all of your hope, all of your expectation, all of your passion in gaining and accumulating influence and power, you will kneel before the one who has real influence and real power. And what you think you have, the illusion of it will be taken from you. So it's not money. It's not power. What about massive amounts of respect and praise? I just want to be appreciated. You ever think like that? They just don't appreciate me at work. If you're in, and that's probably true for most of you, honestly. But if you set your esteem on the praise of man, it will be taken from you. Because the only praise in heaven will not be for you. There will be no praise for anyone in glory but for God. So if you set your heart in this life towards the praise of man, towards the celebration of you, it must, by definition, be taken from you. Whatever idol you've created, and I love the way Calvin says this. Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. We do nothing but crank out new idols like it's our job. Whatever new idol we have cranked out, when we bow to it and worship it, we forfeit everything. We forfeit real joy. We forfeit real peace. And when the idol is taken, and it will be, everything we put into it is taken as well. Verse 27. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Okay, so here's the lie. Very popular 50 years ago for the quote-unquote scholars. I don't actually acknowledge their scholarship at all. But it was very popular for them to say, well, this proves that the Bible is inaccurate. Because Jesus is clearly predicting that he will come for his return and before all the apostles die. You get it? You understand that's what they're making it say? They'll see the kingdom of God consummated, and that didn't happen. In fact, we're still waiting, and so you can't trust the Bible, and you can't trust Jesus. Okay, it's easily dismissible from the minds of irreverent people. So, what does he mean? That's not what he means. What does he mean? I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. What does he mean? This is what he means. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and they went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very... Do you understand? So he said, some of you, there's 12 now, some of you, it will be 3, will see the kingdom of God before you taste death. before you're martyred, you're going to know what your glorified body will look like. That's the promise in 27. Three verses later is the fulfillment of that promise. They're up on the mountain praying, and Jesus peels back the veil of his glory so that they can see his true humanity, not divinity. Sometimes people get caught on this. They can see the fulfilled humanity without sin in a glorified state. Now, how this happened, can't tell you. I've read too many things and couldn't find a satisfactory answer. So there's mystery here. And I don't mean there's unknowable things. I mean, it's not yet revealed to me, so I can't speak to y'all. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is consummated in Jesus Christ. If there is no Jesus, there is no kingdom of God. And so God's going to reveal himself. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. This has happened before in redemptive history. Did you know that? Moses, when he was up on the mountain talking with God, had his face glow. And as Moses was walking down the mountain to return to minister among the people, he literally put a veil on his head so that the people would not see that glow dissipate. Here's the question we have to ask. Did God give Jesus the same gift he gave Moses up on the mountain? Is that why Jesus' face glowed, his clothes turned to bright as lightning? Because Moses was changed because he was encountering God. Is that what's going on with Jesus? No. Moses experienced it as fallen man. Jesus reveals it as risen Lord. Understand that's the difference? Jesus has this true of him by nature of himself. Moses had it true by the nature of who God was. This is self-existent in Jesus. It was granted and given to Moses. Verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. All right, watch out. Who does everybody think Jesus is? Elijah, right? Is Jesus Elijah? No. Why? Because they're standing next to each other. Can't be the same. Why Moses? Why Elijah? And why did Peter, James, and John get to see the glory of God in human form? No mask. Because Peter got the answer right. Who are you? You're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. Well, Peter, let me tell you what that means. Verbal outline, visual illustration. Are the two enemies? No, not at all. Jesus is using both. Sometimes we pit word against image or image against word. The truth is, Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh, John 1, and he's the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. Both things are true. We don't have to antagonize between word and image. They get both. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Can't even imagine trying to look at that. Two men are standing there, Moses and Elijah, and they appeared in glorious splendor. So you've got Jesus, you know, literally transfigured. And then you have Moses and Elijah standing on either side of him in glory and splendor. Literally means in their glorified bodies. Now, that should rock your world. How does Moses and Elijah have glorified bodies if the cross is like 9 months away? Yeah, now you're awake. Listen to what they're talking about. They spoke about his departure. Moses and Elijah show up to talk to Jesus about Jesus' departure, which is about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Imagine this moment. The law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, are standing there having a conversation with the Messiah about what was about to happen. And they use the word not create, not establish, not begin. They use the word fulfill. Why? Because of all the prophets have been saying this for centuries. This is what Moses knew on Mount Sinai. This is what Elijah knew as prophet going throughout Galilee and Samaria and Judea. Their ministries hinged on God's revealing himself to his people and the fulfillment of all that God promised. Now see, what's hilarious to me is, why doesn't Abraham get an invitation to this party? Right? Where's King David? The promises were given to Abraham. It's David's throne he's going to sit on. Why can't those guys be there? I don't know. But we know glorified bodies for Moses, glorified bodies for Elijah, are talking to the glorious incarnation of God. The pastors at Chalcedon said it this way. As they spoke about Jesus' nature, in the history of the church, somewhere around the late 200s, early 300s, there was this massive controversy led by a guy named Nestor, although I sort of let Nestor off the hook. It's his idiot disciples who really kind of messed the name up. But they began to say one of two things. Either Jesus' humanity and his divinity sort of merged to create a single identity as a super being, or he was somehow two persons in one body. He was fully man and fully God, separate from each other to such a degree that he's really two people. He could put on God hat, or he could take that off and put on human hat. But at any given moment, he couldn't be both at the same time. Okay? That's how, in the late 200s and early 300s, they were trying to splice out, who is Jesus? The question before us today? Yeah. Been active for a while. Okay? It's going to be active in your hearts for the rest of your life, I pray. Chalcedon, the council there, helped us understand some language that we can ground what we know to be true in. This is the language they gave us. He is one person. No. Yes. Wait. Huh? One person. Yeah. He had one body. And in that body, he's 100% God and 100% man. Two full natures, one person. Now, some in history have said that's like trying to say that he's two blocks of wood glued together. Okay? He's this full block of wood, and he's this full block of wood, and you just glue them together and nail them together, and you kind of try and make them one. No, it's deeper than that. It's bigger than that. And you know what the great news is for us? It should be. Can you imagine if we understood here and now everything that was true about the greatness and majesty of God? There's nothing waiting for you in heaven then. A seminary professor said it this way. He said, one of the things we don't realize is that heaven will be a continual revelation of God to us. That's why we're going to worship. It's not as though we're going to walk through the gate, be given all knowledge, and worship out of that instantaneous knowledge forever. I think that's what most of us expect, right? Like, I get to sit down, have a ham sandwich with Paul and say, so what's really the implication of, right? When you said in 2 Corinthians 8, and I get to pick his brain, right? No. The image for us is of having no sin. Hallelujah. Having a body that doesn't tire. Okay? Where you get to learn about God and worship Him that way forever. You get that? We're going to labor in our understanding of who God is eternally. We're going to write paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of what it means, because it's going to be revealed to us in a progressively increasing way that knows no end. So is it okay if we struggle with the Trinity a little bit now? Is it okay if this divine human reality, if we can agree with Chalcedon that he's 100% God and 100% man, because if he's any bit less than those, we have no atonement. If he's not fully God, he can't transfer it to all his people. If he's not fully man, then whatever he's purchasing is not for humans. He must be fully both. And the great, amazing, glorious truth of the gospel is he is. He is both. And that thought can propel our life in investigation and curiosity. Because God speaks. It is a divine act to speak. When we speak the gospel, we are imaging ourselves after the one who spoke. How did creation happen? He spoke. How does evangelism happen? We're invited to speak. Moses and Elijah appear in glorious splendor, and they're talking with Jesus. They talked about his departure, which he was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem. What are they talking about? They're talking about the atonement. This is the one, Moses is the one who instituted the Mosaic sacrificial system. Remember all those dying animals and all that burning flesh and smelly oil and all that stuff? Moses now understands the depth of what that means in Christ. He knew it was true because God told it to him. But he might not have understood it in the way that maybe Elijah understood it, or Isaiah, or even the disciples, or the early church, or us. The Mount of Transfiguration is so much more about God's people understanding and celebrating the atonement. You want to know what we're going to talk about in heaven? We're going to talk about the atonement. You know what our songs are going to be about in heaven? Go to Revelation. They're about the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain. Yeah. That's what we get to sing about. That's what we get to revel in and learn about in bodies of life with no tiredness, no sin. It's amazing. Peter and his companions were very sleepy But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. They're asleep. When Jesus is praying on the mountain, these guys are always sleeping. Do you understand that? In the Garden of Gethsemane, in 8 or 9 months from now, the night Jesus is going to be betrayed, he's going to be praying and crying out. He's going to be sweating blood in fervent prayer. And where are his idiot friends? Asleep again. Right? How many times do you sleep through the revelation of God's glory? Every time you miss a quiet time. Every time you'd rather watch TV than crack the book. I don't say that to shame you. The shame is there already. I'm pointing it out. I don't create that shame. It already exists. How many of us sleep through this revelation of God? How many of us are lethargic and apathetic about knowing and experiencing and trusting the mysteries and glories of God? These idiots are asleep. And he's transfigured. Moses is standing in the promised land. What? Moses wasn't allowed in the promised land. Go to Deuteronomy 34. You guys are going to get your world rocked. I'm just telling you, this is awesome. Deuteronomy 34. It's the last chapter in Deuteronomy. See, Elijah had a miraculous dismissal to heaven, but Moses had an equally miraculous death. Check this out, 34. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land. What land? This is Canaan. From Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh and the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." Now, most of the time, we go so fast through that language that we say, "You're not allowed in." Did the Lord say he wasn't allowed in? No, he didn't say he wasn't allowed in. What did he say? He's not going to be allowed to cross over into the land. Verse 5, "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said." It is a common trivia question to ask people, did Moses ever set foot in the promised land? And the overwhelming answer of the church is, no, Joshua led them into the promised land. So I ask you, did Moses ever set foot in the promised land? Yes. Yes, he did. Read verse 32. Did Moses' feet ever touch the ground in the promised land? Luke, chapter 9, verse 32 says that they were what? Standing on the sacred mountain. How awesome is that? I was talking to Brian about this earlier in the week. One of the things he said to me is, of course Moses can't lead them into the promised land. The law can't lead you into the promised land. Joshua has to lead you into the promised land. What was Jesus' name in Hebrew? Joshua. Isn't that awesome? Moses can lead you to the promised land, but Joshua is the one who brings you into the promised land. But is Moses allowed in the promised land? Yeah, he's got a glorified body. And his foot is standing in the promised land. Why does Moses have access to the promised land? Why do you have access to the promised land? Why do I have access to the promised land? It's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is because Joshua died and was raised again that we can go in the promised land. God did not forbid Moses' entry into the promised land. He forbid Moses to not taste death before he was brought. Moses wouldn't be the bringer. Moses would be the recipient of being brought. Amen. So did Moses ever set foot in the promised land according to the Bible? Yes. But not before he had a glorified body. How awesome is that? Read the rest of this. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. Verse 6, he buried him in Moab. Who, Moses buried himself? Who's the he? God buried Moses. Why? Because if any human knew where Moses was buried, Moses would be glorified by men. God protects Moses from the praise of man as idolaters. Watch this. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the timing of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him, so the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 10, I love this. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to the whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses was the greatest thus far. And you know what? We don't have time because I'm talking too much. If we were to study the same thing about Elijah, they would totally say the same thing. They would say Elijah way trumps Moses. Because Elijah can do stuff Moses could never do. Like Moses had the little trick with the staff and the snake and stuff, and pull the hand out, lepers, put it back in, no leprosy, leprosy, no leprosy. I mean, he had some tricks. But Elijah calls down fire from glory and consumes even stone. You got to admit it trumps the little stick thing, right? So what do we do with this? What do we do with the end of Deuteronomy being that Moses is the greatest? We have to tag thus far. When we study Elijah, we have to tag it with thus far. When Jesus comes, do we have to keep tagging things with thus far? No, God's revelation is complete in Jesus Christ. With the formation of the New Testament, we no longer wait for God to speak. He has spoken. How is God going to talk to you today? It's not going to be audibly. It's going to be through His Word. He's going to speak through His Word. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Get Luke. I love Luke. He didn't know what he was saying. How often is that true for Peter? He didn't know what he was saying. What's he saying? He's saying, let's build a house for Moses. And then we can build a house for Elijah. And then we can build a house for Jesus. Now, house, it's a pretty bad translation. What he's literally saying is, let's celebrate the festival of booths, the Jewish religious season and ceremony, by building a booth for Moses and a booth for Elijah and a booth for Jesus. What's the problem with that thought? Luke doesn't tell us what the problem is. Here's the problem. Jesus is not equal to Moses and Elijah. Jesus is not in a steady line with Moses and Elijah. Jesus is not one among Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah and Christ. Peter wants to build a tabernacle for each. No. Oh, no. Moses doesn't want a house for himself. He wants to be in Christ's house. Elijah doesn't want a house for himself. He wants to be in Christ's house. Do you want your own house? Or do you want to be in Christ's house? Do you want to be in the booth made for Christ? Or do you want one of your own? That is a powerful indictment of he who wants to keep his life or lose it. If you seek to build a tabernacle for yourself, it will be destroyed. But if you are united in Christ, his house reigns forever. The throne he sits on, David. The city he lived in, the fulfilled, glorified Jerusalem. Oh, how short we fall, how easily we settle, how low we set our ambitions. Verse 34, while he was speaking, who's speaking? Peter. A cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid. Oh, I loved it. Note their fear. What is the fear? They were afraid as they entered the cloud. What did God say to Moses when Moses was up the mountain and he was face to face with God? He said, don't you dare let anyone come up this mountain, or what happens? Struck dead. Don't you let anyone touch the Ark of the Covenant, or what? Struck dead. God has a way of not letting you defile him. Peter, 5 seconds ago, 8 days ago, says, you're the Christ of God. And now he's like, you're just like Elijah and Moses. Cloud starts forming. Not what I meant. What did I say? It's wrong. He's scared out of his mind that God's going to kill him. And you know what? God would kill him. He would. But something gets in the way. He's afraid as he enters the cloud. Verse 35, a voice came down from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. What gets in the way of God smiting Peter? Christ. See, God's embrace of Christ is what gives us access to him. We don't have to fear the cloud. We don't have to run from the throne room. Because we have someone who has paid the righteous judgment for our transgressions and has lived a righteous life and bestows it upon us. And we have access to God. And one day, you're going to have a glorified body. You're going to shine bright like lightning. Because of who you are. Because of what you've done. Because of the money you gave to charity, the old ladies you helped with grocery bags. Is that what you bring to the throne room of God as a reason to be given a glorified body? By no means. We come solely united with Christ. Because he is the anointed one who suffered, was rejected, executed, and we know God approved. Why? Because he was resurrected. The resurrection, the empty tomb, is the pledge of God of his satisfaction in the atonement. Peter doesn't have to fear death anymore because Jesus is going to be crucified on a hill outside Jerusalem. And that's what Moses and Elijah were talking about. Because Moses and Elijah, they had a pretty sincere interest in seeing the atonement accomplished. Amen? Do you have an interest in the atonement? Is His blood shed for you for the remission of sins so that you can have access to God? Who is Jesus Christ? And what does He mean? What does it mean that He's the Son of God? What does it mean that He is Savior and Rescuer and Lord? What does it mean that we are not worthy enough to unlash His sandal? What does it mean that He's the Holy One of God, that He's the Son of God? What does it mean that He can forgive sins? What does it mean that He is the One who was to come? What does it mean that He forgives sins? What does it mean that the wind and the waves obey Him? What does it mean that demons shudder and tremble in His presence? What does it mean that He is the Christ of God? What does it mean that the voice of His baptism speaks, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased"? And what does it mean that God, in the moment of transfiguration, speaks, "This is my Son"? He does not say, "These are my sons." He does not say, "Moses, pretty good. Elijah, pretty good. Jesus, right on par." He raises Jesus up above Moses, above Elijah, and He says, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." What He's not meaning is hear His words and be flattered by them. Be impressed at His oratory skills. It's not what God means by listen. He means obey. He means trust this. Live your life based on this, and you will be with me in glory and have all that I have. But if you don't think eternally, if you think in the short term, if you are focused solely on the next minute, the next day, the next week, the next car, the next approval, the next promotion, all of those things will be stripped from you. But if what you really want in your heart of hearts, if what you really give yourself to in your mind, in your affections, is Jesus Christ, you gain Him, and in Him are all things good, and from Him are all things we need. Verse 36, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Flip with me in closing to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll find it almost to the end of the New Testament. If you hit Revelation or Jude, you went too far right, cut left a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter years later. Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory. That is the triune God. That is the God the Father supreme. And He said this, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." It would be easy for us to say, oh, that's a reference to His baptism. Because that's what He said at His baptism. Watch verse 18. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him. Where? On the sacred mountain, not in the River Jordan. Peter gets to tell people who Christ is. And what he knows when he pens this letter is vastly different than what he confesses. You're the Christ of God. The Christ of God was a true statement. But Peter lived from the resurrection on in light of the fulfillment of the law and prophets. Go to last place, Luke 24. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, two of his former disciples, not one of the 12, but one of the 120 possibly, is walking back and they're leaving Jerusalem. They're on the road to Emmaus and they're all bummed out because Jesus died. And they hadn't heard of the resurrection yet. And so Jesus is having a conversation with them, starting in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with the prophet Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Why is Moses and Elijah standing there? Because that's where we go to find the fulfillment of the atonement. It's not fulfilled unless it's promised. So you go to the law, and you go to the prophets, and you will see Christ in them. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, come with me for a little while, and I'm going to systematically theologize for you where in the law and in the prophets you see me and this. Peter's confession is both fully right and absolutely undeveloped. And at the end of Peter's life, as he's writing a letter, he says, "Guys, I didn't invent a believed story. I heard the voice. I woke up from the nap. I saw with my eyes. I heard with my ears. And I have spent my entire life since teaching and preaching this gospel." Is that what your life is about? Is your life about rescuing people from hell? Is your life about preaching and teaching and bearing witness to the testimony of the scriptures? And to your experience of God speaking to you through them? Is that your life? Oh, if it were. Far too many Christians live only in the New Testament because Jesus is there. And oh, how short we fall when we realize that if we read the Pentateuch, if we read the wisdom literature, in the Old Testament, we read the prophets. Jesus is there. Go find him this week. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that our eyes are all too often set on achievement in this life. Lord, our eyes are so short-term. Spirit, I pray that you would come, that you would bring conviction, that you would remove our shame. I pray that you would come and that you would empower us, even this very night, to not shirk the invitation you give us to know you. Lord, I pray for each man and each woman that we would open your word and that we would ask you to speak to us, expecting you to speak. I pray that you would invigorate our prayer lives, that you would draw us to yourself afresh and anew, that the invitation to study, to learn, to know you would become vibrant and not lay dead and dormant in our hearts. Heavenly Father, come. Heavenly Father, come and speak to us. Reveal your Son to us, that we would know what it means that we are united in him. Lord, teach us to believe the prophets. Teach us to believe your law. Teach us to listen to you, that we would obey and adore. Lord, it's easy for us to want to adore. It is often difficult for us to believe that there's delight in obedience. Make us obedient children. And give us affection for your ways, for your purposes.